Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful because of who you are. We know that you're perfectly in control, that you are sovereign. We recognize that we have been so blessed by you that we are your children. So we have gathered together this morning in obedience to the instruction that says that we should gather together to be encouraged, especially as we see the evil days drawing near. We know we're in a tumultuous times. So we pray that as we study your word this morning, that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to understand and hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This I request in Christ's name. Amen. As we ended our last study last week, I indicated that I had an illustration that I need to give in the future. Things that I perceive make the future to be today, instead of when we get to Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25. Now I indicated that I have observed that in the last few years that some believers in this congregation have been absenting themselves from Sunday worship and studies. Now, the internet broadcast is not intended to cause anyone to absent himself or herself from the required congregational assembly of believers as the scripture demands. Now, it is not intended to make it convenient to circumvent the requirement of worship together of believers. It is primarily intended for those who are not within the reach of this local church, so they can avail themselves the teaching of the Word of God. Therefore, I am greatly troubled when I see that some have decided that because they can listen online, that they easily absent themselves from assembling together with other believers, as the scripture requires. So this morning, before we get to our main study, I want to say a few things that I will be failing in my responsibility as a pastor of this local church if I did not say. A pastor is a shepherd of a local congregation, and so he must function as the parent of any parent that has not been troubled when, after instructing a child to do certain things, finds that the child does the opposite. So, if you are a parent, you have experiences. Then you take that experience to understand how a pastor who cares for his congregation feels when he senses that something is wrong. Now, I have three fears that I believe the Holy Spirit had burdened me with about this congregation. The first one, I'm afraid that we are becoming complacent, and so are not very serious with our spiritual life, although we may think we are. I am concerned that the pattern I have seen is an indication of something more serious in the spiritual life of many. Now, as I look back at the studies that we have had and the sequence of these studies, it becomes clearer to me the reason the Lord directs our study in the sequence that we have gone through. Now, it was in my third year as a pastor that the Spirit directed us to study the seven Asiatic churches given in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And these churches are typical or resemble what goes on in the local churches today. Now, in study of these chapters, my desire was for us in this body to be seen as the local churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia, since these two churches were the only ones that the Lord did not chastise or rebuke. Instead, he commended them in spite of their sufferings. But my fear is that because of what I've observed, that it appears to me that we are becoming like the church in Ephesus. The Lord had this to say to them in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Revelation chapter 2 verse 4 reads, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." Now it is difficult for me to think that this is not the case with some of the us, considering the fact that I had said that in the first 10 years, people hardly miss church since I've been here. But it has become more frequent. So I cannot see how that would not fit what I just read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. I have a second fear. I fear that we may be falling into Satan's trap to become like others. Now I realize that people have to take vacation from work, but I do not see how that translates to missing church. I realize also there are a lot of many, from what I hear, a lot of churches that do that. Their members in the summer, they don't come to church, vacationing. Now, my fear is that we're becoming like them. Now, even in the Old Testament times, the Sabbath was for two purposes. To rest the body, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Deuteronomy chapter 2, chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. This is what the Lord says through Moses to Israel. "Observe the Sabbath day, keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the 7 days is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do." So that is one reason God gave. In 7 days, one day, you raise that body. That's, he created us. He knows that's all we need. Any other thing becomes almost, I don't know what it is. The second thing, it was to worship. As according to Ezekiel chapter 46 verse 3. Ezekiel chapter 46 verse 3. It reads, Ezekiel chapter 46 verse 3 reads, "On the Sabbaths and new moons, the people of the land are to worship in the presence of the Lord at the entrance to the gateway." So that's what they're supposed to do. Now this practice of worshiping on the Sabbath was evident in the New Testament times, as the Apostle Paul, we can see that whenever he went to a city, Gentile city where there were Jews, the first thing he would do, he would seek out a synagogue on the Sabbath, knowing that they will all be there worshiping and reading the scripture. This is an example of this is in Acts chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. It reads, "From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, 'Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak.'" Now that was on a Sabbath, and that's what they did, read the scripture. So it seems to me then that when a believer easily justifies missing church or Bible study, that such a person has been caught in Satan's schemes that the Apostle Paul says we are not unaware. Now, how is that, you may ask? Well, the whole idea of vacation from a job, while a good thing, may cause a believer to extend that to worship, in which case Satan has outwitted the individual. Now, God's standard of rest, of course, as I said, is one day in a week. But that the day of rest is to be used to worship the Lord. So, if the concept of vacation is carried to spiritual exercise, I see that as Satan's scheme. Now, remember now that often Satan seduces us not by things that we consider sinful, but through those things that we see no harm in them. What is the harm in missing one day and going on a vacation? What's the harm? None that we will see. But the question is, who has won? Who put that idea so that you put your pleasure over God? Furthermore, I see such an attitude, though, as a commentary on a person's spiritual life where pleasure is more important than spiritual exercise. Now, let me illustrate with something that happened to a member of our congregation not too long ago. I was going to reserve that until I get to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Now, I have talked with some of you in the past, and I remember probably about 2 years ago, I visited a couple in our church, and they told me they went, to Tupelo because they love music or whatever it is. They went there, they listened. But they had to get here. They told me, if I'm not mistaken, they got here about 3 a.m. so they can come to church. Now, I have no problem with that. And I'm sure the Lord does not, perfectly. Because, yes, if you want your pleasure, but you can't push it over God's timing for what he wants you to do. In that way, no problem. Now, this particular case I'm going to give you is a member of our congregation here called me on a Saturday. And said, well, I just want to let you know so you don't have to worry or be concerned if you don't see me on Sunday. I said, oh, what about? This individual said, well, my boss just called me and said to me, I know you go to church on Sunday. Will you please come? I have some urgent need to do some work Sunday morning. Will you please do that? This individual said, okay, I'll do it. After the person hung the phone, it came to my mind. I said, man, how shrewd the devil is. Now, how did I pick up that it was devil doing that? Because he prefaced it by saying, I know you go to church on Sunday. And this individual, he didn't take 10 minutes to call me back on the phone and say, the Holy Spirit gave me a beating. I just cannot do that. I'm going to call my boss. I've just said, after church, 1 o'clock, I can come and walk as much as you want and get it done. Well, as far as I know, that day went, and when the individual went home and asked the boss, he said, oh, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. And I think the boss was angry for a while, but the boss got over that. Now, it wasn't a regular. If it's a regular scheduled job, that's a different story now. Because I have explained to you that there is a conflict. When there's conflict between what God commands and what he didn't command, that's why we get into trouble. Now, if you are scheduled to work on a Sunday because of the nature of your work and you really cannot get out of it, then that's fine. Because work is commanded by the scripture. Pleasure is not. So what I'm trying to get is that we do not get to all other people's thinking. Now, I know this may sound harsh to some of you, but I got to do that. Because I have to say, like the Apostle Paul, I have washed my hand clean. Because I have not withheld any truth from you. Now, what you do with it, between you and the Lord. Third, I'm afraid that we are forgetting that we are unique. Or should be unique, and that to whom much is given, much is expected. Now, I'm not going to read this in detail, but we've studied it in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48. So, in that book in Luke chapter 12, verse 47 through 48, we saw that to whom much is given, much is expected. And I have to be honest with you. I level it as much as I can, as sensitively as I can too. I am absolutely certain that this is a very unique congregation assembled by the Lord, and that we get things that many other churches on this planet do not get from the Word. For that reason, that makes us unique. And for that reason, that means if we do like all other people, the Lord is going to hold all of us in a different standard. Because that's what he said, the passage I just quoted to you. To whom much is given, much is expected. So my thing though is, I want us to, each one, to seriously go home, examine your priorities in your spiritual life, and see, first of all, whether Revelation chapter 2 verse 4 that we first read is still not telling your story. In other words, you used to be, hungry for the world, you need to be eager, you need to talk to people, you used to do all this, and all of a sudden you've dropped. Go home and check. Don't push it aside. Don't blame it on anything. So that is the first part of our message, which I didn't intend to do, but the one who controls everything put me up to this because of what I saw last week. Where almost one third of this congregation were out. So with that in mind, let's go back to our study. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28, but really the passage, the section that we have entered into is a passage that deals with the uniqueness of Jesus' priesthood. And I'll read it, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20, I'll read through 28. But the whole thing will end in chapter 8, verse 6. But for now, we'll just read this once left in verse chapter 7. He reads, "And it was not without an oath, others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath, when God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed a son who has been made perfect forever." Now we have considered the impact of Jesus' priesthood that we stated at the change of the law governing the Levitical priesthood, and provision of a better hope that implied, of course, that we have a better access to God than was possible through the Levitical priesthood. Now, from verse 20 here now of the 7th chapter to the 6th verse of the 8th chapter, the author provides us several reasons or distinguishing features that indicate that Jesus' priesthood is unique and superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. So in verses 20 through 28, he actually provided us with four of these. A first distinguishing feature to indicate that Jesus is
Jesus' high priest is unique and superior to that of the Levitical priesthood has to do with the means of the appointment of his priesthood. So the first uniqueness has to do with the means of his appointment. Now the author wants the original recipients not to forget that what he has been teaching is still concerned with the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus. He demonstrated that superiority through the impact of Jesus' priesthood. To ensure that the reader remember that his argument has to do with the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus, the author began verse 20 with a Greek phrase that literally reads, "and by as much as." That's the way the Greek reads. Most of our English versions, they not fully translate the Greek phrase, and so they began verse 20 with the conjunction "and." Now the literal phrase "and," by as much as, or simply the conjunction used here, "and," is intended to remind the reader that the author is still discussing the priesthood of Jesus by introducing an additional proof of the superiority of the new priesthood. In effect, the conjunction "and" is not only to show that he was still continuing his argument with respect to the superiority of Jesus' priesthood, as evident by its impact, but beginning in verse 20, he has shifted his attention from the impact of Jesus' priesthood to its uniqueness, that still shows that his priesthood is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. Now, the unique feature of Jesus' priesthood that makes it superior to the Levitical priesthood is that he's being appointed to his priesthood is by divine oath. Now, this the author stated negatively in the first sentence of verse 20 of the NIV. Look at it. It reads, "and it was not without an oath." Now, this sentence is what they call, is really elitotes. Elitotes. That's a figure of speech, an understatement. In other words, this is an understatement in which an affirmative is expressed by the negative of the contrary. Sometimes you belittle something in order to magnify another. Elitotes. Now this means then that the negative sentence is to be understood to mean a strong affirmation of the fact that the priesthood of Jesus involved divine oath or affirmation. Now, a handful of English versions translated this first sentence to convey the positive sense of the sentence. For example, the today's English version rendered the sentence this way: "In addition, there is also God's vow." In addition, there is also God's vow. Now, the easy to read version of English translation went as far as rendering it something like this. Let me just read it, just listen. It says, "Also, it is important that God made a promise with an oath when he made Jesus high priest." Let me read that again. That's the way they translated it. "Also, it is important that God made a promise with an oath when he made Jesus high priest." So the point remains that the author, although he used in the Greek what is in the English a double negative, intended to convey the positive message that Jesus was made a high priest by means of an oath from God. Now, to ensure that there's no confusion as to what the author meant in the negative assertion, he proceeded to provide an explanation that begins with the second sentence of verse 20 and ends in verse 21, which some English versions include in parentheses. Now, we are certain the author was intent on providing an explanation because he had used a Greek particle that in our context is used to provide an explanation and so should be translated for, although omitted in the NIV. Now, he began his explanation by contrasting the manner Jesus became a priest to that of the Levitical priesthood. So he states that those who became priests under Levitical priesthood became such without an oath directly from God, as in the second clause of verse 20. Look at it again. It says, others became priests without any oath. Now the word others does not appear in the Greek, but it is understood, since the literal Greek reads something like this: for indeed, without an oath, they have become priests. Indeed, without an oath, they have become priests. Now, the literal Greek then indicates that the author had in mind those who became priests under the Levitical priesthood. They were those who came to the office of priesthood without any oath directly from God. In contrast to this priest under the Levitical priesthood, Jesus became a priest by oath from God. He wasn't a priest on this planet. He has to return to heaven. Thus, the author asserts positively then in the first clause of verse 21, but he became a priest with an oath. Now, to ward off the question as to when God swore an oath that made Jesus a priest. Remember, I said he wasn't a priest on this planet. He was not a priest. That's why he couldn't enter the inner sanctuaries in Jerusalem while he was on this planet. But the author said he became a priest by oath. So when did that happen? In order to sort of deal with it, the author of Hebrews quoted his favorite passage, really, in Psalms. You don't need to turn it. Psalms 110 verse 4. You don't need to turn that, because that verse is quoted in verse 21, which reads, look at verse 21 of chapter 7 where we're starting. It reads, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Now, so first of all, that this is something that happened after Christ left this planet. As he went to heaven, that's where this thing took place. And he became our priest. Of course, you know, this is from a human perspective, but all of these things are part of that majestic plan that unfolded. And from eternity, it's been known that, yeah, at some point after Christ had gone to pay for our sins, then he would switch one of his functions to become a high priest. Well, this is the third time, though. The author quotes Psalms 110, verse 4. And the second time, in the same 7th chapter of Hebrews. Now, this continuous quotation of Psalm 110, verse 4, should remind us that we should never, ever say to a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God that he has quoted a verse several times, if the point he makes calls for repeated citation of a given verse. Notice what I just saw, that within this chapter 7, he's quoted Psalm 110, verse 4 twice in the same chapter. So likewise then, all I'm saying, no pastor or a teacher of the Word of God should make an apology for repeated citation of a passage. We should never assume that because a person had a particular passage quoted once, that he or she has got the message in it. Never assume that. No, it may take several citations of a passage to get the message. Now, have you ever had the experience where you have read a passage of scripture several times, but the last time You read it, you saw in it something that you've never seen before, although you've read it several times. Now, this is one thing that, you know, people who have read the Bible over 20 times, you know, from Genesis to Revelation, over 20 times, when they read it any time, they just look like, have I even ever known this book? You know, this kind of thing. So, if you have had that experience, then you should recognize there's no such thing as sufficient citation of a passage of the scripture if the point that is being made or being developed by the pastor or the teacher calls for repeated citation of a given passage. In any event, we proceed then to consider the second uniqueness of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The first one that we've seen, he became a priest by an oath. A second uniqueness of Jesus' priesthood is that he became a guarantor of a better covenant. Something that was never said of priests associated with the Levitical priesthood. Now, this uniqueness that belongs to Jesus Christ is stated in Hebrews, where we're starting chapter 7, verse 22. Hebrews 7, verse 22 reads, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, the translators of the NIV were interpretative in their translation of verse 22, which is quite helpful in understanding the verse anyway. Now, the Greek does not contain the word oath in this verse. In fact, the clause, because of this oath of the NIV, is more literally from the Greek, by so much also. Now, this literal idiom, by so much, is here equivalent to because of, given the sense that it is because of what the author stated previously, that Jesus became a guarantor of the better things. Now, previously, the author had indicated that the uniqueness of Jesus' priesthood is related to oath. That is the reason the translators of the NIV repeated the word oath in verse 22, although it does not appear in the Greek text. Now, the translators of the Good News Translation focus on the difference between the manner by which Jesus became a priest and that of the priest under the Levitical system, that they began verse 22 with a phrase that reads this way. This is where they began verse 22. This difference, that's the way they began it, this difference with certainly, which of course certainly refers to the oath mentioned in verses 20 and 21. So in effect, it is because of the fact that in the case of Jesus, he became a priest due to God's oath that makes his priesthood unique and superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. Now, there is emphasis on the word Jesus, as indicated by its placement in the Greek sentence, being the last word in the sentence. Now, it is true that there is no rigid rule in the order of Greek sentence, but when an author wants to emphasize a word, in other words, see, they didn't write and they had bold face to show, you know, that emphasizing something or underscore, underline it, or use a marker. They didn't have that. So they have to have a means of doing that. So we know they're emphasizing something. So one of the ways they would do it is to place a word or in a sentence in a position that one would not normally expect to find a particular noun or a verb. And that's what happened here. So this is what the author did with the word Jesus. Now, it is not difficult to understand that the author's desire to emphasize the word Jesus, since his priesthood is unique. However, it seems that the most important reason for putting emphasis on Jesus is because of the description given by the author about him in the phrase, the guarantee of a better covenant. That makes it important for him to emphasize Jesus. Because once he said, the guarantee of a better covenant. Now it is our assertion then, that the primary reason for putting emphasis on Jesus in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 7 is because of the function the author assigned to him as a guarantor of a better covenant. Now, to prove this point, we should observe that the author chose a rare Greek word in the New Testament to describe Jesus Christ at this point. Now, the word guarantee is translated from a Greek adjective that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, so that it is what we call hapax legomenon. It appears only here. Now, the Greek adjective is actually derived from a Greek verb that means to pledge. To pledge. It is a word that pertains to assurance for the fulfillment of something, and so means guarantee or guarantor. Now, this word is quite similar, though, to another Greek word that means mediator or arbitrator. Mediator, arbitrator. It's another Greek word. Now, this second Greek word I'm talking that means mediator or arbitrator is one that the author used to describe Jesus three times in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews. Now, in describing the superior ministry of Jesus in comparison to the Levitical priesthood, he described Jesus as mediator of the covenant in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 reads, "But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises." Of course, we'll get into that sometime in the future. Now, so here, with reference to the covenant, it describes him as mediator. Later, though, the author described Jesus as mediator of a new covenant. Still in Hebrews, look at chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." So here we see covenant, the new covenant, but Jesus is described here as a mediator. Now, in reminding the original recipients of this epistle of the better situation that they have than Israel, the author again referred to Jesus as the mediator of a new covenant in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. He said to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So, why then since we've seen new covenant, he used the word mediator. So the question would then be, why then did the author not use a Greek word that means a mediator to describe Jesus in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22? Why not? Because he's describing him that way all over the place. But he chose a rare Greek word that means a guarantee. Why did he do that? Now, remember, they all, you know, he was writing under the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has a reason to give him that language. It's one of those things that when you think about it, whoever in the past tried to show to you that sometimes the Holy Spirit may give a person, those who wrote the scripture, words that may sound offensive to so-called modern person. But in many cases, that's the language that has to be used in order to get or grasp people's attention. You know, for example, remember when John called them brood of vipers? Now, that would be offensive to many of us today. But that's what is needed to get the attention. So, when you see some unusual thing, then we need to cite the scripture or try to look at the context and see if we can know why. Well, we believe that it is because the author is concerned at this point in his argument to stress the uniqueness of Jesus, so he chose a word that would drive home this uniqueness of Jesus, in contrast to the Levitical priesthood or any other person for that matter. He chose a word that hasn't been applied to anyone in the New Testament, for example. Now, it is true that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, but for the author to describe him as such at this junction of his argument about the uniqueness of Jesus' priesthood may lessen the impact of the author's argument. In other words, if he had used the word mediator, he wouldn't have grabbed the attention of people. You know, instead here, he used a Greek word that doesn't mean mediator. Another Greek word. Now, here's a part of the thing. The Israelite considered Moses a mediator of the covenant at Sinai between them and God. So if you use the same word, you say, so now what's the difference between him and Moses? Although he's already shown in the third chapter that Moses is created by him, by Jesus Christ. But here, in his, you know, in the process of the argument, he wants to be sure. People don't even miss that. Now, we know that for the Israelites, they had Moses as their mediator of the covenant. This we know from Paul's reference of that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. It reads, "What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgression, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator." Now, the mediator Paul had in mind was Moses. Since in the time of the apostle, the title mediator among the Jews was applied to Moses. We have a proof of it. As the New Testament said to say, see, the Jewish scholar Philo, a contemporary of the apostle Paul, asserted that Moses was destined from the foundation of the world to be the mediator of God's covenant. So if he had, at this point, if he had mentioned Jesus using the word covenant, it doesn't stand out. So that's the reason he chose a unique word. Now the author, no doubt, recognizing that there is a similarity between a mediator and a guarantor. He knows that. See, a mediator is one who causes or helps parties to come to an agreement with the implication of guaranteeing the certainty of the arrangement. Now, a guarantee or a guarantor is one who is responsible for seeing that the terms of the contract were carried out. So that in this way we can say that he is similar to a mediator, but there is a difference between the two that led the author to use the word guarantee and not mediator. Now the difference between a mediator and a guarantor may be noted by considering several facts about a guarantor as understood in the first century of the Common Era. There are ways we can tell that people understood it different here. First, a guarantor assumes a greater responsibility than a mediator. You see, he is the one who is responsible for another person's death, and his function becomes evident when the debtor is unable to pay his debt and that he pays off the debt. In other words, it's similar to what you have today. If you co-sign a loan, you must be ready to pay it in full if the person you're consigning defaults. Otherwise, it goes on your credit report, or you'll be held responsible anyway. So that's the same kind of thing. A guarantee at that time, we say, I'm guaranteeing you a loan. If it goes bad, I pay it. See, that's why you remember when we were studying sometime in the past, I did show you a passage where it's very clear you shouldn't become a co-signer for someone's debt if you cannot pay for it. No matter what, you know, they may think you're a bad person, that's fine. You better be a bad person and not get yourself in debt that you couldn't come out of. So, to be a guarantee was then a risky endeavor that could lead someone to reduction into slavery or even death. In other words, some of those people who are scrupulous in the way they do things, just as we did, you see today, all these people who, I'm not saying in all cases, but I say about 98% of the murder that goes in this country related to drugs. Drugs of one way or the other. Now, so, gambling, people get into a lot of debt that they can't pay it, and they send out a hitman and kill them. So, if you are a guarantee in the ancient world, you run that risk of being killed because of somebody's death. So, to be a guarantee is a risky endeavor. Very risky. Because it may cost your life. Second, a guarantor was usually an honorable relative or friend who is well-to-do and so can be trusted. Now, many times I've given this illustration. A person makes you a promise. You don't take it to the bank, as they say, until you verify two things. The first thing you want to be sure is, what is the character of this person? Is he or she the kind of person, say one thing today, tomorrow say a different thing? Or promise you one thing today, tomorrow they deny promising you? Or is he a person that they will say something and do what they said? So let's say you've determined that the person is a person of the person's word. That is, whatever this individual says, he will do. So if you determine that, that's the first part. So that makes you begin to believe this promise. The second part is you have to say, does the person have the means of carrying out this promise? If he or she has the means and is a person of reliable character, then you can take it to the bank. But if the person doesn't have the means, it doesn't matter what the promise is, ignore it.
don't even have hope on it.
If it comes through, it comes through. But don't even believe that until you see it. Now, so, the same thing in the ancient world. To be a guarantee, you have to be somebody not only of a good character, but you must have the means before you become a guarantee. Third, the guarantee is always cited by name. Just as if you today could sign, your name will be there. A guarantee is always cited by name, not a mediator. So to say. So now the first two facts fit quite well with the points the author had thus far made about Jesus. The trustworthiness of Jesus had already been established by the author when he described Jesus as a son whose character he referenced in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9. It reads, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." And so Jesus, impeccable character, impeccable righteousness. Certainly then, the one who loves righteousness and hates wickedness can be trusted to be a guarantee to a better covenant. Furthermore, the author already indicated that Jesus is related to those he died on the cross for their sins. I remember I said a guarantee must be a relative or a good friend. But for Jesus Christ, we've already been told he is our brother, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. This is what it reads. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Look at verse 11. "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are in of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." Now, we have studied this in the past to say, Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call you my brother. Or if you want to use, my sister. Not ashamed of that. Now you know how reluctantly parents admit that as a child, when that child has done something atrocious, they reluctantly admit it, but they still admit it. Reluctantly. Now you know, in case of husband and wives, at that time it becomes, see what you are, son dead. It's no longer her son. It's your son, you see, or vice versa. Until my husband may say, look at you, what your son did. It's no longer both of them, you know, because someone has done something awful. But here we're told Jesus is not ashamed to be identified with you and I. Now, in my judgment, that alone should keep all of us on our toes. It should make you very serious with everything. That the God of the universe came to this planet, gave himself up to become a brother to you, a sister to you. It would seem to me
that the height of what I call, or at least if I put it the other way, the quintessence of ingratitude is to take your spiritual life very lightly. That to me is quintessence of ingratitude. But the one who has done this for you and I believe there's nothing we can do to come close to showing our appreciation for him. So in our own little ways, we do what he says do. No matter how painful it is to us. No matter the cost to us. When we think about the cost it is for God to leave heaven, enter into time, take on a human form, and is spat upon by people, and he endured it so that you can become his brother or his sister, if you want to use that expression now. So that is the thing that we see here. That's why he says, not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, the fact that the name of the guarantee then is always cited explains why it was necessary for the author then to emphasize and mention Jesus' name as a guarantee of a better covenant. Thus, the facts we have presented are those that the author probably had in mind that caused him to choose the word guarantee instead of mediator in this particular argument. So we ask them, in what sense is Jesus a guarantee of a better covenant? In what sense? It is in a twofold sense. First, Jesus guarantees mankind that those who believe in him are acceptable to God because of his death, resurrection, and ascension. In other words, you are acceptable to God because you have believed in Christ. Not all human beings are acceptable to God. Only those who have believed in Christ. So that's what this guarantee implies. Second, Jesus, as God's guarantee, provides the assurance that our salvation will be completed. That our salvation will be completed. Now, it is true that we are saved. However, we should remember that salvation has not only past and present phases, but also a future phase. Now, when we say, I'm saved, there is a past and present, and there's also a future. So, the author of Hebrews, no doubt, later on focus on the future aspect of salvation that he presents mostly as a promise of something coming up, as we can deduce from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 reads, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That is to say, there is still something coming forward that we are looking forward to. Now, if you're saved, you have eternal life now. But you don't know that. You don't realize it fully. I mean, you should know that you have it because of so many other things that the scripture says are indicators of those who are spiritually alive. So you should know that. But really, you don't really know the fullness of that eternal life because it is not something, this is not the environment to fully enjoy it. Now, no matter what you try, no matter how we try, we're still plagued with sins, hurt, pain, and suffering. But when we will be in an environment, when we will fully enjoy what it means to be saved, one thing we know, no more pain, No more suffering. No more headaches.
You'll be free of all these things. You will not also sin.
That will no longer take place
when we get to that environment. So we have not got there yet. So that is the path that we're looking forward to. That one day, we will be with our Savior. And when we'll be with Him, all these ills of this life that make our life uncomfortable will be gone. There's no person that continues to live on this planet that will not or has not experienced a lot of headaches. Now, if you're young, you probably, the only headache that in your mind you have experienced is the one that comes from your parents because they're trying to raise you right. But if you're an adult, you already know. You've had a lot of headaches. Now, your salvation didn't prevent that. And it will never prevent it until we get to heaven. And once you get to heaven, those things will be gone. We be in a place that at this point, this is one of the reasons I cry out to you as a congregation that you pay serious attention to your spiritual life, because what is coming ahead of us is beyond any human comprehension at this point. So the Bible gives it to us in little images of something to try to help us in terms of victories or reward that is coming up. And I keep crying out, knowing that there are people who get into heaven who are believers, but will not be privileged to be in the inner circle of Jesus Christ and enjoy a greater blessing. And my responsibility, as I say it, is that I don't wish for anyone in this congregation not to be in the inner circle. And for that reason, I will make you as mad as I can if that will cause you to go and take a look at your spiritual life and take it seriously, because I know, I am confident, when we get up there, when it is all said and done, we will rejoice. But for now, do like, you know, I see it as a father or a mother sees with a child. They don't like you now, but wait, if you raise them right, when they become older, they will like you. So, the author of Hebrew, though, is not alone in presenting salvation as a future event. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter also did the same. Consider the fact that the Apostle Peter considered salvation as a future hope in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. First Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But I think that's the place we take a break. After break, we'll get there.